Well, welcome back to Equipped. This is a recording for session 7 in your notebook. If you will turn there, I will cover that. But actually, before I go to session 7, if you would go back to session 5 in the introduction, I'd like to put this teaching in the context of an entire body of knowledge that we're trying to train you in quite slowly in 3 sessions. So we are seeking to build a community around fellowship, and we have defined fellowship as participating in the work of God in each other's lives. And in this series, we're especially focusing on participating with one another in the work of the Spirit, especially regarding the battle with sin. And so there were 4 main points that you should memorize and keep in your mind as you're leading any group. The first being that we must keep the gospel central. Our care groups are not a place where we come for simple self-willed moral reformation or some kind of a therapeutic experience and cathartic experience so I go away feeling better about myself. Our care groups are to be a place where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. And then, because he has risen from the dead and we have risen with him, we seek to walk in a newness of life which requires turning away from sin. In order to find out and understand what is going on in our hearts as we are interacting with the circumstances of our lives, 2, we must ask good questions. It's very important that we draw people out and understand their practical circumstances and how they think and interpret those circumstances. Through asking questions, we can often get to the heart. We can find out the root of why we think and act as we do by uncovering the intentions, the motives, the desire of the heart, which drives us to do the things, even the sinful, especially the sinful things that we do. And once we do get to the heart and have an understanding of the motives that lead us to sin, we can then begin to change. We must, 4, lead to growth. And so it is very important, and the topic of this session is how exactly we can lead people in our group to real, practical, lasting change. So if you would turn now to session 7, we are going to talk about leading to growth through leading people into an accurate, biblically based confession of sin, biblically defined repentance, and the kind of follow-up that helps us to sustain growth, which we refer to here as accountability. If you look under letter A here on the first page, our goal in any one small group meeting is not to provide one or more group members with a thorough counseling experience. So this is not group counseling here, and we should not have those kind of categories in our mind. What we want to do, the paragraph continues, is help as many members as a meeting allows to take steps that produce growth, steps that produce growth in godliness. Therefore, our goal should not be to get to all the issues, nor should we think we can tie up a person's problems in a neat package. The goal is progress in sanctification. So hopefully, when I leave my care group meeting, if I have been the topic of conversation, I have an idea of a step I can take in moving away from sin and toward being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm making progress. And hopefully, numbers of us, when we leave the meeting, will be making that progress, or we will be inspired by another person's progress in sanctification. And so our meeting becomes a place where we can truly change. Today we're going to talk about confession. You'll see in your outline, it's not enough to see our sin. It's not enough to recognize the sinful motivations of our heart. We have to take responsibility for it. We have to especially see our sin as offensive, as an act of rebellion toward God that is often offensive to those around us as well. Many times our confession has more to do with the consequences of our sin than it has to do with the fact that we have offended a holy God. 1 here points out that even though when we were regenerated, when God justified us in his sight through the death of Christ, he still expects us, when we sin, to confess our sins to him. Psalm 32 is a favorite of mine, where the psalmist says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What a beautiful passage where David finds the experience of God's forgiveness through acknowledging, through confessing his sin to the Lord. This is a part of a father-son relationship that we have with God. We are children of God. When we sin against him, we should come to him and acknowledge that. The scripture number two also obligates us to be reconciled to those we've sinned against, other people. Often our sins are relational, and so it is important that we go to others and confess our sins, and I do not think I have to develop that point. It's quite obvious from scripture, starting with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. So you say, okay, so far, so good. I must confess to God. I must confess to those I sin against. What about confessing sin to people who were not involved in the sin itself? What could Scripture say about that? Well, what we want to see is that when we involve our group in our confession, the group can be a means of grace and guidance to make sure that our confession is accurate and biblical and sorrowful so that it can lead to true change. And we'll get to this in detail in this session. Secondly, letter C here, we talk about repentance. Repentance is simply a word referring to taking steps toward change. And then letter D, we want to talk about accountability. I can't think of a sin that I've repented of in my life that I made a decision, I made a change, and I was never tempted or sinned in that way again. The process of sanctification is typically slow. It's not that we should not expect ourselves to change from certain behavioral sins that have serious consequences immediately, but in terms of change from the heart, it is a process. And so we can involve the group in helping us to stay with the process so that we bring about lasting change. So now let's address the topic of confessing sins in our small group. Many of our sins, it says here under letter A on page 2, many of our sins cannot be known without our confessing them to others. If we're going to pursue godliness with others, we must make sure they know what's really going on in our souls. How many of our sins have to do with sins of the eye, things we look at we shouldn't, things that we covet, things that we do in secret, sins that may involve one other person that no one else would know about if we did not bring their attention to it. So it's often necessary for us to let people in on things in our lives that we would appropriately be ashamed of. Now, the Bible is supportive of this. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, you may be made whole. So the confession, James affirms the confession of sin one to another. Proverbs 28:13, extremely helpful. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confession humbles us. I find it extremely helpful because I am so prone to pride. I am so prone to wanting to represent myself as someone who I am not. I find it very helpful to acknowledge my sins to others. It's very helpful for me when I get with my care group to tell them ways that I have failed to please God and uphold the law of liberty that he has given me and the power of the Spirit that he's given me to keep that law. And so it's just helpful for me to put to death pride and to help me to think rightly about my sins and rightly about the grace of God to come to the group to confess. A good leader, letter D here, says we'll take time to discuss the confession of sin. We can't assume human nature apart from grace is such that we do not want to do this. And so we can't just begin our meeting and just because we've been trained, taken the equip course or practiced this in another group, we can't just assume that everyone is excited about getting into this or even thinks that it's appropriate or right. It may be important that you go over with the group James 5:16, Proverbs 28:13, so that everyone understands the value of the practice. And of course, one of the best ways you can demonstrate that is by modeling with your own life and your own testimony how you have been so helped by others in your battle with sin. A good short book to help people understand our sinful motivations and the way temptation and sin works in our life is Chris Lungard's book, The Enemy Within. And that can be a helpful book to take 2 to 4 meetings to cover some of the chapters in that. Letter E, it's important, especially with a new group, to ask if everyone's open to this. Now, that doesn't mean going around and, you know, who's tough enough or who's godly enough to do this. But you want to find a way to allow people to buy into this practice. So you have to make sure the members of your group see the benefit and they participate willingly. No one should be in a group setting where they feel that they have been coerced to sharing something with the group that they do not want to share. So it's very, remember, all this is grounded in gospel grace. So the practice of repentance and the confession of sin must be a get to. I get to do this, not I have to, or the group will disapprove of me, and that becomes my motivation. Another good thing to remember is that we often need to defer discussion about things. Sometimes when people begin to confess their sin and they drop into some of the details of it, you realize this really is over the group's head. And so there are some issues that are appropriate for us to discuss, some that are, number one on page 3 here, not appropriate for the group to discuss. And if you think that's the case, you can just very simply say, thank you. Thank you for sharing that with our group. That's a real sign of your humility and desire for grace. I don't know if we are going to be able to give you the kind of wisdom that you need in this setting. And so I would ask that maybe you and I can talk about it later, or maybe they need to talk with their pastor or some other approach to this. If you do have to cut off discussion at some point, make sure you get to the person after the meeting. Make sure they feel cared for and they are aware of your love and the necessity for you to do that. Sometimes, number 4 here, if the implications of the confession are serious or especially difficult or have a grave impact on other people, you may want to encourage that person to speak with their pastor about it. But always follow up personally. I've found one of the best ways to care for people is when they open their life up to you, the next time you see them is to remember that and just ask them how they're doing and let them know that you've been, hopefully you have been, praying for them. And that way we can help people to sustain their attention on this so they can really experience change and acceptance and love. Okay, so that's about confessing sin. I thought it would be helpful if I created an illustration here to help you to see how we might get to this point in a group meeting. This is a hypothetical illustration, has 1 or 2 connections to my own personal life. I'll let you guess what they are, or maybe you shouldn't. But let us say that I have a regular habit of getting angry with my wife whenever she brings up finances. So she says she's concerned about our savings. She's concerned about the budget. She's concerned. And I just abruptly tell her that we're handling our debt okay, cut her off and say, that's it. I don't want to talk about it anymore. We are fine. And so somehow, because by the grace of God, he weighs in on a man's conscience, my wife and I decide that we are going to bring this to the group. My thinking is that my wife is always worried about finances, and her thinking is I'm not managing our finances well, and she is concerned about the future. Now, let's say that the group draws us out. The group draws out the conversations we've had, the things I've said, the things she said, gets a general view of our financial condition. And at the end of this time, it becomes apparent to me that, number 1, I'm lazy. I don't like to make financial decisions because it requires work. So my heart, I have a slothful heart. I feel I work hard enough all day that my wife should not have to bring up more work to me in the evening regarding our finances. Secondly, I become convicted that I am presuming on the provider, my provider, the Lord. And so instead of looking at the reality of our financial picture and considering what God has called us to the future, I just presume that He'll take care of everything. And so I do not pay attention to managing our money. That would be a presumptuous sin and a heart sin of presuming on the Lord to provide when I am not fulfilling my own responsibilities in managing our money. Thirdly, I'm convicted just of pride. I realize I'm no good at this. I'm no good at financial management. I don't like my wife seeing my financial inadequacy. I don't want to face it myself, get help from others, so I simply cut her off. So let's say I experience as members of the group and my wife gently help me to see these things, these sins of my heart which produce anger and poor, unloving leadership. Now that I see it, now where do we go? Well, the group has to help me if I don't see it yet. Number one, I must confess these things to God. I must recognize that first and foremost, I'm sinning against Him before I'm sinning against my wife. Then I must turn to her, whether it's in the meeting, after the meeting, and I must acknowledge these sins to her, my heart sins as well as my anger, and apologize by expressing my sorrow for the way my sin has affected her. So how can the group help me with this confession? Well, first, the group can help me by listening to my confession, which allows me to further humble myself before God. The group can help me to gain clarity about my confession. Do I really clearly see from a biblical point of view exactly how I have sinned? So the group can both help me to be humble and to humble myself before God, and the group can help me to be accurate in how I am confessing and understanding my sin. This leads us to the topic in Roman numeral 3 of repentance, where the change happens. It's one thing to see your sin, it's another to acknowledge it through confession, but following that confession, there must be change. And so we as a group can help one another understand what change should look like as we walk a path of repentance. First, let's define, letter B here on page 3, let us define what is repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin because you are turning to God. It begins with a change of mind and ends with ceasing from sin in order to pursue righteousness. Notice that word because. Repentance is not turning from sin because the consequences of your sin make you miserable. Repentance, true repentance, the repentance that is inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is a turning to God. So we're not talking about a self-help technique here. We are talking about a relational dependence and a relational orientation toward the person of God Himself. Number two, repentance is always joined with faith. As I noted, repentance is not about self-help, but about change that begins with a full confidence that all our sins are forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross. Repentance is compelled by confidence that by the Spirit we have power to change through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Listen to Romans chapter 8. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then listen to this, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we can change because there is a power within us, the person of the Holy Spirit, who has condescended to dwell with us and within us and bring about true and lasting change. Now, we must realize that repentance can be misunderstood. For example, on the top of page 4, we can think because we have confessed our sins or acknowledged them to God, to others, that that is repentance. But that, in fact, is only the initial step in repentance. Or we, by simply identifying a sin by name, that's not repentance. Just because we say, well, that is greed, that is not repentance. Letter C, simply purposing not to sin in a particular way is not sufficient for repentance. So repentance is a real change. It's a change within us that results in a change outside of us. Letter C, it includes grief or sorrow over the effects of sin on God. We've got to distinguish between a worldly grief where we're just sorry because we've messed up our lives to we are sorry because we have offended a holy God who has loved us in his Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which gives a wonderful example of repentance within the Corinthian church, Paul writes, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So we don't want a grief that's simply worldly and self-focused. That does not lead to life. It's a godly grief. Letter E here. I think letter D is obvious, that we must have a biblical view of our sins before we can turn from them effectively. Letter E, repentance must be particular. It must find expression in specific change in how we think and act. We can get at the particulars of repentance by asking the question, what does repentance look like? It's very simple for someone who does not realize how difficult it is to come to faith for real change to think, well, I just won't do that anymore. In the example I gave earlier, I might say, well, I just won't get angry anymore. I'll just stop being angry. Well, that really is not going to produce effective repentance. We have to look at the particular thoughts and the particular habits of our life and change them. So, number one, putting to death particular thoughts and actions that open you to temptation and lead to sin. So, we need to look at some of the precursors to our sins, the temptations of our sins, and often we have to flee them. Number two, we must bring to life particular thoughts and actions that lead to righteous thoughts and behavior that replace our sin. And so we have to start to think rightly about the way that we have sinned. And typically that is by adopting a biblical view of our life and our desires, that we can begin to think God's thoughts after him, which ultimately will lead to life. It's a pattern that the Bible, especially in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, talks about putting off sin and putting on righteousness. So you see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul talks about to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Notice he's referencing not just behavior here, but putting off desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And look at verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're putting off wrong thoughts, we're putting off wrong behaviors, we're putting off wrong desires, and we're putting on correct, biblically informed thoughts, biblically informed behaviors, which should grow by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit from biblically defined desires. Okay, that's wonderful. How do you lead someone in your group in this direction? How do you lead a group discussion to help a person to get there? Well, first, under letter F here, we have to help the person define his sin biblically. So, just a simple question. What do you think the Bible has to say about your sin? Where would this sin be referenced in the Bible? And you draw, many times people say, I have no idea. And so you try to draw the help of the group in doing this. Secondly, you can ask the person how they feel about their sin and ask them why they feel the way they do. And ask the group, what would you think would be helpful? What kind of appropriate feelings should our brother or sister be looking for in dealing with this sin? And in that context, what you're really looking for is not an emotion necessarily. It's very difficult at times to understand another person's emotions or what drive them. But you want to lead the person into seeing that there should be a sorrow over offending God. But we don't want to leave people there. And as we have stressed again and again in this series, we must bring people to an awareness that all their sins are forgiven sins, that the death of Christ has paid for the penalty of their sin, sins in the past, sins in the present, and any future sins that they commit. So we must bring at some point in the conversation a gospel awareness so that someone doesn't end up condemned. In other words, believing that their sins now deserve God to punish them, to make them to pay. No, the payment's been made. The payment was made by Christ's death on the cross. And so they do not have to fear that, although there is the matter of the Lord disapproving of our sin. And so we must confess to him and bring our sins to him and seek to change. So the gospel gives us hope. The gospel not only gives us hope that God has not rejected us because of our sin, but as a good father is disciplining us, and part of that discipline will be our repentance. Encourage folks in this area. We typically are far more aware of our failings than we are of the grace of God at work in our life. Sometimes it can be good to stop and say to someone in the group, brother, that took real insight for you to see that. Only the Spirit of God could help you with that. And it's obvious to all of us that you are seeking to humble yourself and understand yourself in a way that's very difficult. And we just want to encourage you that God is at work, even if you don't feel it right now. We always want to bring that gospel encouragement to people. And then you can just throw out and say, well, what would change look like? What can you do in order to change? And the first place we want to start is to help people to see that Scripture defines what we are to put off, and Scripture defines what we are to put on. So we lead people, we suggest passages to meditate on, we suggest a concordance study, or maybe there's a chapter in a book that will unlock a portion of Scripture or a series of Scriptures to help that person better understand his sin. And you can brainstorm with the group and ask people, what has helped you in this area? What passages would you be familiar that would help the person? And if the person's not taking notes, it can be helpful maybe someone else to jot down the things the group says so they can take that home and meditate on that later. Make sure as a person is making confession and starting to take steps that you pray for this person. And make sure that his own prayer, therefore, he is able to follow on with his own prayer about his sin. So let us go back to the illustration of my poor financial management and my anger toward my wife, as I referenced before, a man who would be angry with his wife because she's constantly asking him to appropriately manage their finances. And I've made a sorrowful confession of sin. I've acknowledged my sin. I see my sloth. I see my pride. I see my self-sufficiency and presumption on God. And so I acknowledge that to God. I confess it to the group. I ask my wife to forgive me. Where would I want to go next? Where can you lead the person next? Well, first, you would want to encourage this person to study Scripture. And so you may ask him to do a study on the presumptions involved in sloth. We presume on God to provide when he expects us to be working. The presumptions of sloth and the effects that sloth has on a person. Of course, the book of Proverbs is rich with illustrative passages on the effects of sloth on a person. You might have the person study the difference between faith and presumption, and to study passages that encourage trusting God for provision and passages that encourage our work while we are waiting for God to provide. You might want to have the person study debt and savings as they are spoken of in the Bible. And I would also encourage this husband, if it's myself, I would want to be encouraged to humbly go to others for counsel about what appropriate financial management looks like. After studying those categories, it would be important that this person make a budget and then ask his wife, what do you think of this budget? And then get her suggestion for changes, and then go to someone that he knows who is a good financial manager. Maybe someone in the group is exceptionally good at personal budgeting and money management. Maybe he does it professionally and he does it well at home as well, to get his suggestions. I personally have brought my budget to my care group and asked the guys, it was just in a men's meeting, I said, guys, would you look at this? Is there anything in here that looks inappropriate to you? Anything where I'm being unrealistic? Could you help me with this? And so that can be an appropriate thing. And I know in our culture and society, people often would far rather talk about their sexual secrets than their financial secrets. But this is an area where we all need help. Again, not to coerce someone to do this, but it would be a thing to offer to him to help him so that he can grow and change. You see, there is particular application to change. And of course, if he walks these things out, it will put to death presumption on God. It will put to death sloth. It will put to death any lack of faith in God to act through these actions. Another step on the path of repentance might be that he schedule monthly financial reviews with his wife, and that the two of them sit down and talk about what their expenditures have been and what their plans are for the future. And then finally, it can be helpful to follow up with the group. So repentance must begin with the heart, it must be biblically informed, and it must be particular in the steps that we take for change. And then a final way, Roman numeral 4 on page 5 here, a final way that we can lead people toward growth that produces real change is through accountability. Now, this is a word that has been thrown about much, both in our society as well as in the Christian world at large. And many times it is reduced to a very mechanical practice or even a pressure tactic to bring about change. That would not be the Scripture's intention for confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. Accountability is a rich biblical word, but our concern should not be our accountability to others foremost, although it is important, for we are a part of one another, that we walk in righteousness. But ultimately, letter A here says, every human being is accountable to God. And if we are accountable to God, then we must pay attention to the way we live. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So when we make ourselves accountable to one another, if we are wise and rightly motivated, what we're seeking to do is prepare for a day of accountability before God. Now, yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we will enter into the heavenly realms with our Father at the last day because of the death of Christ. But he will also ask us to give an account of ourselves and our lives. And so it is helpful prior to that day that will come after our death, that day that will come with the return of the Lord, it is wise and appropriate and a loving thing to do is to ask others to help us to prepare for that day of accounting. So our accountability with God is helped by accountability with other believers. If you look at number 2 at the top of page 6, accountability cannot be imposed. So we can't say, okay, we're all going to hold one another accountable. Instead, it must be desired and invited. Even more than that, if you impose accountability on another person, he typically will not want to follow through or will resent your imposition. You will tempt him. So it's something where he says, I want to change. Will you help me? Will you help me by talking with me about this? Number 3, accountability should always direct people to God. The goal is pleasing God, not impressing the group. And because our sinful hearts often love reputation before people more than righteousness before God, accountability can become kind of a thing where we're just trying to get by enough so that nobody in the group is going to get on us for our failure. That is not an appropriate motivation. Number 4, accountability is simply asking someone else to follow up with me about my progress and change that I believe God wants in me. So as a small group leader, you can encourage this with some simple questions. You can say, how can we help you accomplish what you desire to accomplish in pleasing God? Clearly you see a need for change. What can we do to help you? What are some questions you'd want us to ask to make sure you're taking this seriously? Is there a way we can follow up with you? And what we want to find is that people have a desire for this. And really, if we're really committed to accountability, we report into others. We don't wait for them to ask us. That would be a sign of really desiring accountability. But it can be helpful, too, to follow up. Some ways that we can follow up. As you are leading the meeting, you may want to keep a running list. It doesn't have to be in great detail, but just a running list of commitments that people make in terms of change. So in the case of someone like myself who is lazy in budgeting and financial management, in the next meeting, you can look up and you say, so John, how's the budget coming along? How are things going? Tell us. We prayed for you last time. Let us know. And usually if you invite that, a person is happy to report in. And if he has not followed through, it's an opportunity to encourage him to do that. And not necessarily to have the whole group do that. It might be to talk with him privately or have another person follow up with him. That leads to letter B here. Encourage the involvement of others between meetings. So sometimes it can be developing someone who will help a person. So we assign another member of the group, or let's say I am close with my friend Greg. Greg and I are going to talk about this regularly because we can't get to it in every meeting. That can be very helpful. Number 7, a thing to always keep in mind is that accountability is not the goal. Repentance is the goal, which leads to joyful obedience. So repeatedly confessing the same patterns of sin without growth, but just because the person brought it up again, you say, okay, well, there's accountability here. No, the goal is change. And so if a person is willing to commit to accountability, but their accountability is a constant report of a failure to follow through on the commitments they made to God, we have a problem, and that person probably needs more specific attention, especially if his sins have a serious impact on others. Some final considerations as we look at moving from the gospel to looking at our hearts, to confessing our sins, to taking steps of repentance that lead to real change. We run into issues of confidentiality, and that is the final part of our session today. Number 1 on page 7, each member of the group must be assured that what he shares with the group will not become the subject of gossip. We have regularly defined gossip here at Covenant Life Church as gaining negative information or sharing negative information about another person when one or the other is not a part of the problem or a part of the solution of the problem. Sharing scandalous things about another just for the purpose of prayer is not acceptable unless the person who is the subject of that would want you to do that and is aware that you are doing that. Gossip destroys communities. If there is gossip being practiced in your group, you are responsible to address it, because I'm not going to come to the group to share with you what Dave Pallison so wonderfully describes as the fine china of my life. I'm not going to share that with you if you are just going to go tossing it everywhere. And so it is important at different times, even within the group, if someone shares something that is particularly reflects particular vulnerability, to let them know, we so respect and appreciate the way that you have entrusted this information to us, and we want you to know that we will handle it very carefully. Now, number two, on the other hand, confidentiality. Some people think that confidentiality means if I tell you something, you are absolutely committed never to share it with anyone else. That's not what we mean by confidentiality, and we must be careful to define that for people. We may have a compelling and biblically supportable reason to speak to others. So informing others outside the group must be in the best interest of the person who has shared a confidence, or it must be in the best interest of someone affected by another's sin. Sometimes we do have to take action. Sometimes we do have to involve others because of the seriousness of a sin or its effect on others. In most cases, if this needs to happen, what you want to do is invite the person confessing to go to another person and involve them in their sin. Sometimes it's necessary that you point a person to a pastor, and we will get to that in just a moment. Now, what about married couples? Often in men's and women's meetings, people will share things, especially there are times we will confess sins of a sexual nature, and we want to be wise. Because there is marital union, we want to be involved in each other's lives, and there should be a complete transparency, but that does not mean that we must share the details of another's sins with our spouse. There must be a compelling reason for giving your spouse such details. One compelling reason can be if I am with a man who is sharing his sin with me, confessing his sin with me, getting my help, helping him repent, and I know that his sins have a great effect on his wife, and my wife relates to his wife, I will tell him, I'm going to share this with my wife because I'm sure she will want to encourage and care for your wife in this. So it's not a matter of keeping secrets between each other, but just caring for one another and caring for others by letting them know. And I, as a pastor, I often run into these situations. My wife will ask me, I saw that you met with so-and-so. And I'll say, yes, there are some sins in his life that I'm helping him deal with. I don't really need to go into the details with you. And she is very appreciative of that. On the most part. So it's important that we protect but have a reason even in sharing details with my wife. We also, letter C, must be aware of the sinful tendency to desire information for selfish reasons and restrain ourselves out of a desire to please God and care for his people. So we shouldn't ask people for details of their sin, which are not necessary for us to understand the person or help the person. And I don't think I need to illustrate that any farther. When should we get a pastor involved? Small groups exist in Covenant Life Church in the context of pastoral care. We call our groups care groups because we are caring for one another's souls and lives in the context of these groups under the oversight of pastors. The church is a place where God-given spiritual authority is exercised with the intention of protecting the church from theological error, and protecting the church from moral compromise and the effects of moral compromise. So pastors have a great interest because they are accountable before God for the life and doctrine of their people. Small group leaders have to recognize that they are representing the pastoral team and that they are an extension of pastoral care as they lead their groups. The folks in their groups should be aware of that. So letter A under number four here on page 8, because pastors are accountable to God for the care and oversight of the members of the group, the leader should share anything that he hears that he believes will help the pastor achieve this end or that helps him provide his group wiser leadership. So there should be, from the get-go, with members of the group and from yourself, that you can share anything that you hear in the group for the purpose of getting help to lead and for the purpose of helping the pastor lead. Now, your pastor is not interested simply for information's sake to know everything that you hear about everybody. And typically, as you relate to him and work with him, you discover what are those things that it's important to make him aware of and what are things that you really don't have to talk about. And I can assure you, as a pastor of many years, I do not desire to carry around information about everybody's sin who I am responsible to care for. It's those things where the person needs special attention, or I can help him better to live a life pleasing to God, that I need to be aware of. A small group leader should always invite a person to take issues directly to a pastor before the leader himself speaks to the pastor. Say, you know, I think it's really important that you talk with your pastor about this. And if the person says, yes, I will do that, say, well, I will follow up with him, so why don't you let me know when? Or just listen and maybe ask your pastor when you see him. Did you hear from Bob? Did he share what's going on in his life? I think it's important that you get involved. That can be extremely helpful. But you should feel free to discuss anything. And if anyone ever comes to a meeting and says, I want to share this with you, either privately or with the group, but you may not tell anyone else, it's confidential, urge that person not to share, because that is not a biblical confidentiality. Well, that concludes the body of teaching on leading our group to fellowship, to being a community of people who care for one another's souls. And just by way of review, always keep in mind every meeting, are we keeping the gospel central in this discussion? Are we asking adequate questions so that we can understand a person's heart and life before we give any counsel or input? Third, we should desire to understand a person's heart, not just their behavior, but the motives behind their behavior. And lastly, we should lead to growth, encouraging accurate, biblically informed confessions, particular steps toward repentance, both in how we think and how we behave, and then follow up on those things as we care for one another through holding one another accountable to God's call upon our life. Please do not be overwhelmed by all this information. If you keep these 4 points in mind and review these outlines periodically, you will be a very effective leader. And I would urge you to remember that the Spirit of God cares for your people and loves them and desires to lead them in these ways. And so you can enter into your leadership, even if you feel that you lack skill in these areas, if you will take a few simple questions and a few simple principles into your meeting. God will use you to lead the group in caring for one another to the glory of God and the furtherance of his gospel in the lives of his people. Thank you for listening. Thank you for desiring to do this. We deeply appreciate your commitment to God to use your leadership gifts in your small group.